Well, good morning again, everybody. Just glad to be here with you this morning again. Just excited that we got to baptize some people today. It's always a great opportunity to be able to do, and really excited to share the word with you this morning as well. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning, as we were last week as well, and we're just going to continue on the passage that we started last week, as Pastor Don read both last week's passage and this week's passage for you this morning. As I was looking at this passage, there's a couple of things that I sort of popped into my mind as I was looking at it. And one of them is just this fact. I mean, it doesn't really take much for this to pop into my head, but I'm getting married soon. And I'm really excited about that. And as it's coming closer and closer and closer, as I get closer to this day, the more I become aware of things in my life that are problematic for being married. The more I become aware of how dirty my house can get sometimes and how uncouth my habits can be, and how maybe even unhealthy my lifestyle is at sometimes. And I look at myself and think, man, I need to start changing. And little by little, these changes are starting to happen. Like, I find myself every once in a while scrubbing the plates around the light switches because they're dirty, which I never would have done before. Right? I actually noticed the other day that my towel didn't match my bathroom wall. Like, things like that are starting to become more and more noticeable to me. Whereas, you know, as a bachelor before, blue wall, like dark green towel, what's the problem? I don't care. It could be pink, whatever. But these things have been brought to my attention, and I'm starting to become more and more concerned about them, and I'm trying to change. And I know that it's going to take a lot of effort, it's going to take a lot of work, and I probably will still be a slob when I get married and have to continue to grow and change. But as I live in light of what's coming, it affects the way that I live. As I look forward to this new chapter of life on which I stand on the very brink, I start to see things in myself that I need to do differently. I'm affected by these new things that are coming. And my life changes. And we all do this, right? Like a little kid looking forward to Christmas and counting down the days and trying to be on his best behavior because he's looking forward to presents, right? Or like a married couple that starts putting away money to save for their retirement or save for their kids' education. We look forward to what's coming and we live in accordance to that. Right? We all do that. The different degrees of success and different degrees of urgency, but we do. We look forward and say, what's coming in my life, and how should I live now to get ready for that? Student knows that their exams are coming. Hopefully they study so that they can do well. And that's just sort of the way that we generally, if we're going to be responsible, live our lives. But the problem with this is, not that that's a problem, but it can be a little bit short-sighted if all we think about is this life and this world. And the things that are coming. You see, the Bible tells us that we are supposed to live looking forward for sure, but beyond just what's going to happen in this life. Beyond what's just going to happen in this world. Last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, and on occasion in the past we've been going through 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter there's two principles that come out as we look at it. And we mentioned this last week, so I'll just briefly say those principles are first, that Christians are exiles. This world is not our home. We do not belong here. We're foreigners. We're strangers. This place is not supposed to feel comfortable for us. If we live as Christians in this world the way that we're supposed to, we are going to stand out. The second principle is that while we're here, even though we are exiles, even though we are foreigners in this land, in this world, looking forward to heaven, which is our true home, we have a job to be doing. This whole concept is sort of summed up in the key verses of 1 Peter, which are in 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12. Peter writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners or foreigners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation." So Peter says, we do not belong here. We are exiles. We are foreigners. We're not going to fit in, but we cannot just hunker down and try and do our own thing as separate people. And we cannot blend in and live the way everyone else does because our job, our mission as Christians, is to make sure that when we get to go home at the end of all of this, we bring as many people along with us as we can, so that people that aren't saved can look at our lives and say, they have something that I don't. There's something real about this Christianity thing they believe. And at the end of it all, we bring along a lot of people with us who weren't Christians but turned into Christians, who turned their life over to Christ, partially based on our testimony of the way that we lived. That's the sort of the message of 1 Peter. A couple Christmases ago, I went on a missions trip with Amy and Sam and Pearl to the Dominican Republic. And wherever we went in the Dominican Republic, people would point at us and yell at the top of their lungs, Americano! Which means, you're American, which we didn't appreciate because we're not. But also, just because it just wherever we went, you kind of get sick of being pointed out, hey, look, you're different! Ha! Like, and when we went to these villages and we played with these kids, you should have seen the way these kids loved Pearl's blonde hair. She had knots all throughout her hair by the end of the day because they were all just like touching it and playing it and feeling it. They just didn't, it was just completely new to them. And especially when I took off my hat and I saw the bald white head, they all yelled, Calvo, which means bald in Spanish, and danced around me and mocked me. But we stuck out, right? We didn't fit in, and we were given like whole fishes that had been fried to eat and just different foods that we hadn't experienced before. And, you know, you'd go to the bathroom, there'd be geckos running all over the walls, and it's just really weird. We're there on New Year's Eve. People go up on their roofs on New Year's Eve and shoot shotguns into the air. Don't go outside if you're in the Dominican Republic on New Year's Eve. You might get shot. It's just a really weird experience. And usually, I know people who've gone to the Dominican for vacation. And when they go, they stay on the resort. They don't talk to anybody that doesn't understand them. They swim in the Caribbean. They eat good food. And then they go home. And that's because they're there on vacation. But we knew that we weren't there on vacation. We were there with a purpose. And so we dug into that uncomfortableness and we reached out to people who lived in huts and we tried to help them and feed their kids that would normally go hungry and did our best, knowing that we were there for a short period of time, that it was going to end, we were going to go home, but that we had a mission during that time. And the Bible tells us that our lives on earth are supposed to be the same kind of mindset, right? That we're supposed to live during our time on earth with that mindset. Now, last week we looked at 1 Peter 4, 1-6. And in there, Peter writes about how we're supposed to put sin to death. We're supposed to take the sin in our life and get rid of it. We're supposed to do that for a variety of reasons, but at the end, in verses 5 and 6, he says, one of the main reasons that you need to put sin to death in your life is because there is a judgment coming. At the end of all of this, at the end of your life, when Christ returns, you are going to stand before him. And you're either going to stand before him as a friend or as an enemy. And he's either going to say to you, well done, come on home, I've been waiting for you. Or he's going to say, you rejected my offer of salvation, and you lived a life of sin, and now you go to condemnation for eternity. There is a very real judgment coming, a very real heaven and hell. We need to put sin to death in our lives, first of all, as a testimony of what Christ has done for us. Right? Not that we're saved by our efforts, by our trying really hard, but if we have been rescued from sin, we have been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that should affect who we are and change us. So we need to make sure that we're putting sin to death to prove that Christ has saved us through his death on the cross, but also, again, to bring people along with us, to show that it's true so that the unsaved can see Christ in us and also become saved and not face Christ as an enemy in this judgment. So Peter starts off this next section that we're going to look at today in verse 7, following along with that thought of judgment. He starts off at verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand, or the NIV says, the end of all things is near. Now, I'm going to stop right there because there's something that we have to address really quickly in this. Peter didn't write this yesterday. He wrote this almost 2,000 years ago. And when he wrote this almost 2,000 years ago, he said, there's a judgment coming, and it's coming soon. It's near. It's at hand. But almost 2,000 years have passed, and that hasn't happened yet. So we need to kind of address what is Peter talking about in here? Is he one of those nut jobs that goes around with a placard saying the end is near, and he's got a long beard and dirty robes and, you know, scaring people on the street? Or is he like that? Remember that guy Harold Camping from 2011? He was alive for a long time before then, but he said 2011 is going to be the end of the world. He had these predictions. He had worked it all out in charts and done the math, and he figured May 21st, 2011, the tribulation is going to start. It's going to be earthquakes and fire from heaven and all kinds of awful stuff. And then 5 months later, on October 21st, 2011, the rapture is going to happen. Jesus is going to come back, end of the world, end of story. And so he and his followers, this guy, a televangelist down in California, rented out billboards all over the world saying, you need to make sure that you turn to Jesus before May 21st, 2011. Like, he had the date down. And obviously, May 21st, 2011, and October 21st, 2011 have come and gone, and he was proved to be wrong. He said, the end is coming, there's a judgment coming, you need to be ready, it's very close. Is Peter one of those guys? Was he one of those guys that just got it wrong? Well, the answer to that is no. And I'll tell you why, for a couple reasons. The first is, this is the Bible. This is God's Word. Right? Peter says himself in the second letter that he wrote, in 2 Peter chapter 1, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So Peter himself acknowledges, I'm not speaking just what I think is going to happen. What I'm saying is God speaking through me. I am a human, I am fallible, but when I speak as an apostle and write these letters to you, this is God's message that he's speaking through me. And Jesus said similar things. In John chapter 16, he told his disciples, as well as Peter was there, and one of the disciples, that the Holy Spirit was going to come and teach them things that he wanted them to teach other people. Jesus says, and this is right before he gets arrested and crucified in John 16, 12 to 14, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. I have more to teach you, Jesus is saying. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come, what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So Jesus told the disciples, you are going to be my mouthpieces. We talked about this in the message on church leadership a few weeks ago, right? You are going to be my mouthpieces as the apostles, and you are going to have things to say from the Spirit that are from me, not speaking on your own, but authoritative with messages of Christ. So when we look at the Bible, guys, and we come across something that doesn't make sense to us, we have to start with that confidence that what we're reading is God's Word. That we don't just say, well, this is weird, so I don't understand it, so I'll throw it out. You can say this is strange. I used the word weird once, and I think for some people that communicates a lack of confidence in God's Word. I just mean that it's hard to understand, and it involves digging in. We're going to have to dig in and understand what this is saying, right? So whenever you come across something in the Bible that you don't get, don't just assume that you know better than the Bible, that you stand over the Bible and judge it, that your logic is superior to God's Word. Assume that God's Word is superior to you and you sit under it and receive truth. And if you don't get it, you dig in to try and understand what is actually being said here that I'm not getting. And if you look at these end time prophecies in the Bible and the New Testament in particular, you see that God has an unfolding narrative in history. That from the beginning, right from the fall of mankind, and even before that, God had a plan for the redemption of his people. He had a plan to bring salvation to this world, and that always involved Jesus' death on the cross. That when Jesus died on the cross, he took the sins of the world, as these three people said that got baptized, that they understood that. Jesus' death on the cross took the punishment for their sins. That payment was proved, accepted by God because he rose back from the dead, and then he ascended to be in heaven with his Father, and he sits at the right hand of the throne of God. Once that was accomplished, there was nothing left to do. Everything was finished. All sins were paid for. There's nothing more to be revealed. And because that has finished, the only thing left in God's story of redemption for the world is this final judgment. So when Peter says the end of all things is near or at hand, what he's saying is there's nothing more that God's going to do. The next event in God's redemption of the world is Jesus coming back. It can happen at any time. Peter and the other apostles and the writers of the New Testament knew that they stood with their toes on the edge of eternity. It can happen any time. We might not get through this service and Jesus could come back. They didn't say, well, it's going to happen on such and such a date. It's going to happen within my lifetime. They just said, it can happen any time. And we need to live according to that. If that's true, if what Peter's saying is true, and it is, if Jesus' return could come at any instant, at any moment, there's nothing left for God to do. if this whole judgment, and however that future events things plays out, right? The rapture or, you know, pre-tribulation, whatever. I'm not going to get into that today. But that last event of the end times coming and this judgment of God, however that works out, if that is imminent, if that is close, if that is at hand and near and could happen at any time, that needs to severely affect the way that we live. That we need to live differently, looking forward to that truth of God's judgment coming. Of us going home and not facing judgment. Because knowing that Christ faced judgment for us. But also knowing that people that we care about, people that we don't know, are going to face that judgment and face God's wrath. That should affect the way that we live. So, how does it affect the way? How does that play out? How does it affect the way that we live? Well, as we look at 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11, we see that there's two aspects to the way that we need to live differently. One is in terms of relationship with God, and the other one is in terms of a relationship with each other. Right? There's a relationship with God aspect and a relationship with each other aspect. And in both of those aspects, we see two things. First of all, that we need to work hard to make sure that our relationship is intact, to maintain that relationship with God and one another. And the second thing is that we need to humble ourselves in relationship to God and in relationship to one another. Put ourselves in our proper place and not exalt ourselves, but humble ourselves. So we're going to start off, and we're going to look at, again, in verse 7. First of all, what does it look like to work hard to keep our relationship with God intact? 1 Peter 4, 7 says, "The end of all things is at hand or near. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Now, some other translations might say alert. Some of this might say, sound mind and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What Peter's saying is, you need to make sure that you are in the right mindset that you need to be so that you can pray properly. Both of the phrases for self-controlled or sober-minded, or however, whatever those translations are in your Bible, they pretty much mean almost the same thing. Just make sure that your mind is in the right place. Not distracted, not drowsy, but in the right place so that you can pray. I don't know about you, I struggle with prayer. I like to pray, I do pray, but it's hard for me to do. I have to make myself do it. It's not something that just usually pours out of me, that comes naturally. I have to buckle down and make myself pray. When I don't make myself do that, and even when I do make myself do it, my mind wanders so easily. I fall asleep. All of a sudden, I get really tired. I get distracted. I find things that I would rather be doing in that moment. And what Peter is saying is, don't let yourself get distracted. Don't let yourself be drowsy. Don't let yourself fall asleep. Don't let yourself find things that you'd rather be doing. We must pray. Peter speaks from experience in this. Remember in the stories of the Gospels, you can look at it in Mark 14, Jesus predicts that Peter is going to deny him. And Peter says to Jesus, "Even if all fall away, I will not. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, Jesus." And Jesus says, "Peter, before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny me three times." And Peter's just, "I have strong resolve, Jesus. I am with you to the end. I have strength of character, and I am able to do this." But a little while later, when Jesus is in the garden, he tells Peter, "I want you to pray. I want you to pray during this time, because I'm about to be arrested." And Peter, three times, keeps falling asleep. Jesus comes out and says to him, "Simon," which is Peter's name that he was given when he was born, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's from Mark 14, 37 to 38. And sure enough, when push came to shove, when the rubber met the road, Peter denied Jesus. He turned away from him and wouldn't stand with him. And Peter is telling us here from experience, guys, you may think that you're okay with God, that you're able to stand, that you're able to follow Him and not sin and face persecution and mock and ridicule in your relationship with God. You cannot do it on your own. You have to be praying for your relationship with God to stay intact. And that should be self-obvious, right? Like, the gospel has nothing to do with us. We don't enter our relationship with God through our own effort. We enter our relationship with God through God doing it, through Christ's death on the cross, through the Holy Spirit drawing us to God. It's all God. He starts the whole process. He works in us to save us. Why then would it make sense for us to be able to say, well, once God saved me, I can then do it by my own efforts after this? Peter's saying, no, you need to do whatever it takes to make sure that you are praying to keep your relationship with God intact. You can't do it on your own. You will crumble under persecution. You will want to sin. You will not do it. Just make sure that your mind is in the right place, that you have the mindset and the priority of prayer in your life. Guys, this is something that I need to work on for myself. I'll fully admit that. Something that I've been, as I've been reading this and studying this, I need to repent about and make sure that I spend more time praying. I do pray, but I could do better. Do you spend significant time in prayer every day? And when you pray, what do you pray about? Do you focus on mostly the list of requests that you have? I mean, it's good to bring your requests to God. We're commanded to do that in the Bible. But do you just talk to God relationally? Do you just pour your heart out to Him and just let Him know what you're thinking? Do you have a really relationship with God that's more than a shopping list? And when you do ask requests, are they mostly just about things that you want that are, you know, about you and your family and people that you care about? Or are you praying that God will bring the gospel to people in the world who haven't heard it yet? That God will give you boldness to speak the truth of Christ to people around you. That He will help you to turn away from sin. That you'll be concerned about God's glory in the world. Or is it just, God, help me to do well on my tests. Help me to do well at work. Help me to be, you know, my mom who's sick. Those are good things to pray about, but if you're only praying for that, you're missing the heart of what prayer is. Communion with God, help to live for Him in this world. Guys, we must pray. So we have to work hard to keep our relationship with God intact, but we also have to work hard to keep our relationships with one another intact. Verses 8 through 9 say this: above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now in this section, Peter moves from talking specifically about how we relate to God to talking about how we relate to one another. In verse 8, he says, keep loving one another earnestly. In verse 9, he says, show hospitality to one another. In verse 10, he says, serve one another. Now your translation might say, keep loving others or serve others, but the concept is clear, right? This is a section about how we relate to other Christians, other people, one another. And in this section of how we relate to one another, Peter says there is one thing that stands above all of the rest. One thing that is more important and the starting point. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. The NIV says, love one another deeply. Now, back at the end of chapter 1, Peter's already encouraged us. Because we've been changed by the gospel, because we've been made new and given new life, it is right for us to love one another deeply or earnestly. That is the way that we should react towards one another because of what the gospel has done in our lives. And then in this section, he says it again, but he actually, the Greek construction, I won't get into the details of it with you, but is a little bit different. And it actually literally reads, continue to have deep love for one another. So he said, I already told us to love one another deeply. Now he's saying, keep going with it. Continue with that love. The word there for fervently or deeply is the Greek word ektenes, which literally means stretched out. It's a metaphor of seeing someone run or an animal or like a horse running and just straining every muscle, of working as hard as they can, of sweating and perspiring, of all of their muscles tense, and just working as hard as they can. He says, that is the picture of how we need to love one another. Work hard to love one another. Do you love other people like that? That's hard. Maybe we love our families like that, or a few really close friends like that. Maybe not even that. But do you love other people that way? Let me take this a step further with you. Verse 9 says, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, when we think of hospitality, what comes to mind is having somebody over for lunch, and somebody that you know, somebody that you hang out with often, having them over to your house, serving them food. That's hospitality. But again, the Greek word for hospitality in here literally means to befriend strangers. In the Greco-Roman world where this was written, they didn't have hotels like we have now. They would have inns every once in a while, but they were pretty sketchy, terrible places that weren't very safe, weren't great locations for people to stay. And so Christians were encouraged, and the Jewish people before that were encouraged to let people stay with you if they were traveling through. If you had someone come to your synagogue in the Jewish culture or your church, and they were just new in town, you would say, come live at my house while you're here. I will feed you. I will take care of you. That was what hospitality was, which is a strange concept to us. I have some friends that I worked at with camp this summer up at Beacon. And there was a kid that came to camp last year that was from near the Windsor area. And he revealed to us that he was in a really rough, abusive situation, that he needed to get out of where he was in like, probably one of the most heartbreaking, terrible stories that I've ever heard in my life. And he just said, I don't know what to do. And my friends, who are a married couple with kids, just said, well, come live with us. It's no big deal. They came, he lived with them for about 5 or 6 months. They helped him to figure out how to put together a budget and helped him get a job, and now he's, you know, got his own place. That's kind of hospitality that this is talking about. And I have a hard time wrapping my mind around, right? Becky, my fiance, said that her aunt and uncle are in town right after we get back from our honeymoon, and they want to stay with us. And I was like, oh, I don't want them to stay with us right after we get back. But, you know, and if it was my family, I probably would have said no. But hopefully they don't listen to the sermon. We have this grumbling mindset about showing hospitality to people, right? And this is saying, work hard at your love for one another. Pour yourselves out for one another. I know some of you have taken people into your homes, you know, foster kids or family members that have really needed that. And that's awesome, and that's great, and we appreciate that. But I want you to look around this room. How many people in here do you actually know? And whose names do you not know? Who's here that you know their name, but that's all you know about them? Who have you spent some time with? Who's missing here that you haven't even noticed is missing? Who's missing here that you have noticed is missing but haven't done anything to reach out to them? Because we're the church of Christ. We're supposed to love one another, pour ourselves out with love for one another. I want to challenge you. Go up to somebody that you don't know and talk to them after the service. Try to go a little deeper than, hey, how you doing? Nice weather lately. Like, talk to them. Get to know them. Invite somebody over for lunch that you don't know very well. Well, I've got plans with my family today. Well, include them. Strain hard to show love to one another. Show hospitality without grumbling. Maybe you're somebody here and you say, well, no one ever reaches out to me and I'm lonely. Well, that's fine. I understand that, and that's good. But there are other people who feel the same way, so you be the person to initiate it. You reach out. We need to love one another. Show hospitality to one another. I guarantee you that if we did this, our church would be way healthier than it is. We would make more of an impact in the world around us as non-Christians see how we love one another. This is so important. What was Jesus's, one of the last things he said before he was crucified was, a new commandment I give to you. This is John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. And then he says this, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Do people know that you're a Christian because they see the way you love? This is so important. This is essential. Above all, love people like this. Tied in with this idea of loving one another is the idea of service. In the next few verses, verses 10 and 11, we're going to see that we need to humble ourselves in relationship to one another. And then we'll talk about humbling ourselves in relationship to God. So we've talked about working hard to maintain a relationship with God, working hard to maintain a relationship with one another, and now we're going to move into humbling ourselves in relationship to others. So let me just look at verse 10 and 11 with you. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We've talked about this before, I'm sure. You've heard this spiel before. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, you've been gifted by the Holy Spirit to serve the church. You have an essential role in this church. And if you are not fulfilling it, the church is hurting. We're missing that. We need you to be a part of this. It's important that you serve. We're glad that you're coming. We're glad that you attend. It's biblical that you attend church and be a part of it. But if you are not involved in the church, you're missing out on what this is all about. You're missing out on the whole community aspect. This isn't just a place that we come and get a service, getting a tune-up for our car once a week. That's not how the church works. Church is a body where we all are involved with one another. And there are a lot of reasons that people don't get involved in church. You know, maybe you were burned out by a past experience, either here or somewhere else. And I understand that. You know, I get that. Being involved in a church can be a terrible experience sometimes. You can be treated terribly. You can be underappreciated. You can be ripped to shreds by people who are just mean-spirited. That happens, right? We're all sinful and we don't always react the way that we should. Sometimes we say things to one another that we don't mean to be mean, but it comes across that way. That we don't act in love towards each other the way that we're supposed to. And I'm sorry if you've gone through that. I really and truly am. I understand a little bit about that. And maybe you do need a break for a bit. Maybe that's legitimate, right? Maybe you just said, I need to take a step back for a little bit to figure out what I'm doing. That's legitimate. But make sure that it's just a short break. Make sure that you don't write off being involved in church forever. You need to be involved, and we need you to be involved. And this is what church is all about, right? We need you to be a part of this. If you aren't, then we're all hurting. Or maybe you don't serve because you tried it and something just didn't go the way that you wanted it to. Maybe you were frustrated constantly. And also, I get that too. Like, I've been involved in trying to serve in different places and it's just been constantly like beating my head against the wall and I just feel like I'm not getting anything accomplished and it's terribly frustrating. I get that. I understand that. But there's two things that I want you to think about if that's the case with you. First is that if that's how you feel, go try something else. You're not stuck in that one thing. You can try serving in a different way if that one ministry isn't necessarily a good fit for what you want to see happen or what you think your gifts are. But secondly, understand that service is not about you, right? It's not about me. When I'm in something that I hate, when I'm frustrated, there are times when you have to take a step back and reevaluate. But there's also a lot of the time I need to reevaluate my attitude first. Am I here serving for my own edification, for my own glory? It's partly for my own edification, but it's not about me. It's about serving. That's what service means. You're helping other people. You're not focusing on yourself. And so if you've been involved in a ministry that's been frustrating and that you just said, oh, forget it, I understand that and I'm not judging about that, but I want you to consider this. I want you to think about what do you need to work on in your own attitude, and maybe you can figure out something else that you can be involved in that would be less frustrating for you, that would be helpful. Or maybe you don't feel like you have anything to offer. You know, I come to this church and I'm a Christian, but I don't really think I have a spiritual gift and I don't know how I fit in. I promise you that's not true. You do fit in somewhere. You have been gifted by the Holy Spirit with something that you can do with this church. And every gift is important. I'm not more important because I'm baptizing people or speaking up here, right? Like, that's nothing. My job is to help you guys be edified so that you can serve. The pastor's job isn't to do the ministry of the church. The pastor's job is to equip the saints so the people can minister. I'm not the pastor. I'm the youth pastor. But in the meantime, as I speak, that's just what I mean. All of us are important. And whether your task is singing or playing an instrument or preparing communion or cleaning up after communion or greeting people or working with children or encouraging others or cooking or cleaning the church or serving food at the food bank, or running sound and PowerPoint, or sitting on a committee, or decorating the church, or serving in leadership, or reaching out to the hurting, or visiting the sick, or whatever you're involved in, all of those things and tons of things that I didn't think about are really essential to this church. We need those things, and this church falls apart if everyone's not putting their part in and doing their job and using the gift the Spirit has given. We need you, guys. We need you to be involved. It says here that we're all good stewards of God's varied grace, or God's grace in its various forms. Each and every one of us has a very unique role that God's gifted us to fulfill. And if you're not doing it, then no one else can do it quite as well as you could. We need to pour our heart into being involved in this church, being involved with one another, loving and serving. And again, if we were doing this, if we were loving and serving the way this is talking about, this church would be healthier. Not that we're a sick church or anything like that, but this church would grow and people would see the difference in us and be attracted to Christianity. We need to live this way because we know this judgment's coming. And finally, we need to humble ourselves in relationship to God. Let me read verses 10 and 11 for you again, all the way to the end. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks the oracles of God or the very words of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, service involves humbling ourselves for someone else, right? That's what service is. I'm doing this for you. But this passage is saying it's not just about humbling yourself before others, it's about humbling yourself before God. The very idea of a gift means that it's not about you. It's been given to you. In here it talks about we've received gifts and we need to serve one another as stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The word gift is charisma. We get the word charismatic from it because charismatic churches focus on some of the sign gifts. And the word for grace is charis. They come from the same word. If you ever went to Awana or any like brigade or whatever, you probably learned as a kid that grace is a free gift from God that we don't deserve. That's the definition, like basic definition of grace. And usually it refers to in salvation, right? That we have the Christ giving us His righteousness that and taking away the punishment for our sins so that when we face God at the end of all these things, God will see His Son in us. And we have all of His riches. We have all of His grace on us. But it extends to more than just salvation. It extends to the rest of life. Everything good that God gives us is a gift. It's grace, including these spiritual gifts. Now, what that means is that when you and I use these gifts, these abilities, these talents, and as far as I understand it, a spiritual gift is just an ability or a talent that God gives you that He then allows you to use for Him. Right? It may be that someone who's very shy becomes a Christian and God gifts them as a speaker, but I think most of the time someone who's not shy will be the person that God then gifts to become a speaker. Usually God uses what's natural in you to make a supernatural effect in the church. God gave you those abilities. God gave you those gifts. So whatever you're doing, preaching, teaching a Sunday school class, working with children, playing music, singing, all those things that we just listed, you're not doing it because you're great. You're doing it because God is gracious to you. He gave you those gifts. And we need to understand, I need to understand, that when I stand up here preaching, I had better be doing it for God's glory and not for my own. When people come up to me afterwards and say, hey, you did a really good job, I really appreciate it, which happens, I had better give glory to God in that time and not think, oh, I did a good job this week. It's not about me. And I had better be speaking not just my own opinion, not the things that I want to say, not my own soapboxes, but the very words of God. I better be preaching this book and not using this as a place to put forward my own pet peeves. Right? And when we serve and whatever it is, we better not think that we're doing it because we're great, but understand that we're doing it by the very strength that God supplies. We humble ourselves before God and understand that this is all because of God. And again, it goes back to the gospel, right? We didn't get saved because of our own effort. We saved because God reached down into our life and plucked us out of the fire. We were headed for hell and God saved us. He woke us up from our death, our spiritual death, and gave us life through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It had nothing to do with us. not by any merit of our own. Obviously, we responded. There was some responsibility in there, but it all started with God. And the same thing is true of prayer, so we can keep our relationship with God going, as we mentioned earlier, and serving. It all comes from God. Anything good that we have to offer God, it's like a kid who wants to buy their parent a Father's Day or Mother's Day present and goes ask their parents for some money so they can buy them a present. Right? The parent knows that the money came from them in the first place, right? Like, anything good we have to offer God came from Him. It's not us coming to God with anything that we have to offer. So we serve by God's grace, but we also need to understand in here, there's another part, we serve for God's glory. Look at the last part of verse 11. It says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter concludes this section of the chapter with a doxology. He just sort of bursts forth into praise of God. And he says, listen, God gifted you for service. He's shown you love so that you can love one another. He's given you the gift of prayer so you can keep your relationship with God intact. For His glory. He's done this so that you can build into the church, so that you can reach unsaved people for Christ, for His glory. The goal of all of this, yeah, it's to bring people along with us so that they can get saved. Because we don't want people to go to hell. We don't want people to suffer for eternity of condemnation. We want them to see the truth and turn to Christ for their own sakes. But there's another aspect that's so important that we often forget. That we do these things because we have a God who is just and holy and would be perfectly in the right to send all of us to hell. That would be totally fair of Him to do. But because He's a God of love, He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. To take the punishment that we deserve, to bring salvation to a lost and dying world. And then used us to continue to reach people with this gospel. That God deserves as much praise as He can get, as we can bring along with us. Our goal of heaven isn't just safety for us, it's an eternity of praise for God. God deserves that. And He deserves as many people as possible to be there too, praising Him for eternity. That's our God. He deserves that. And when we evangelize, often you hear like, well, you need to get over your fear because these people need it, which is true. But God deserves it. God deserves more and more people to turn to Him so they can worship Him for all of eternity. That's what we're living in light of. An eternity of as many people as possible standing before the throne of God and worshiping Him. By singing, holy, 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 by casting their crowns at the throne, by living in the new heaven and the new earth in a perfectly sinless way, fully in love with Christ. Everybody who's not going to do that is going to face eternal condemnation. Just the just outcome of our lives that we deserve too. But knowing that this judgment is coming, knowing that one day we're going to be welcomed home as Christians, we should love God. We should love Christ to the point we say, I want to bring more people with me because You deserve more than just my praise. You deserve everybody's praise. God deserves to be worshipped by as many people as we can bring with us because to Him belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that we can be at church this morning. And again, I'm just excited about getting to baptize Reddit and Nathaniel and Amen. It's such a privilege to get to know these guys and see their excitement and enthusiasm, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that You would protect them in the days to come as their commitment to follow You will be tested. They have an enemy that does not want to see them live for You. Satan and even their own sin inside of them. I pray that for all of us, Lord, that You would help us to cling to You in prayer, to spend ourselves in love and hospitality towards one another, to serve each other for Your glory and by Your grace, knowing that You could come back at any time. And even if you wait another 2,000 years or more, we could die. And we will die way before that happens. And when we face you, we want to face you as a friend, but we want to bring as many people along with us as we can. For their sake, but also for your glory, Lord. So we just ask that you would be with us as we go this week to remember these things, to live in light of the coming judgment. Coming judgment that we will not face if we are followers of you. Knowing that we're going home to be with you. Pray, Lord, that again, you would have all the glory and dominion forever and ever. And in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.